Pastor Jeremy did an excellent job last week expounding a biblical view of legalism, and this week I have been given the privilege of proclaiming the biblical view of Christian liberty. Now, Christian liberty, for those of you who are new to this topic, in its most basic definition, Christian liberty is the freedom to be a slave. The freedom to be a slave of Christ and his people. It's the freedom to lay down your life for the sake of Christ and for others. And I pray that by the end we will see how this is true freedom. So I want to build that case, and then I want to show you how this freedom connects to all the gray areas of Scripture. Because what makes this topic so necessary for the Christian and for the church is that it translates to every area of life. There's no question that Scripture was written in black and white. So there are clear boundaries and limitations set for the people of God, and these are not burdens. They are good and necessary boundaries for our flourishing. But what about the aspects of the Christian life that Scripture does not explicitly speak to? Like, for example, going to the movies. Should Christians celebrate Halloween or Christmas or Thanksgiving? Can Christians drink wine? Do I have to wear a suit and tie when I come to church? Or can I worship the Lord just fine in shorts and flip-flops? Which movies or TV shows, if any, can Christians watch? What music can we listen to? Can I listen to rock-style music to the glory of God? The list goes on. Worship style, church programs, can we have drums? Is that okay? Homeschool or public school? Can I eat a buffet, an all-you-can-eat buffet to the glory of God? Yes, I can. How do we navigate these things biblically? How do we understand our liberties and the liberties of our brothers and sisters in Christ? And to answer that question, we need to first understand three realities of Christian freedom. Three realities of Christian freedom. And the first one, number one, the first reality of Christian freedom is that believers have been freed, or you could say liberated, from the dominion of sin. We've been liberated from the dominion of sin. We need to first of all understand that for everyone outside of Christ, they are enslaved to sin. They are not free. They have no liberty, as it were. But as we'll see, if you have been united to Christ, by grace, through faith, if you've been united to him, you have been freed from the enslaving, dominating power of sin. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 8. We're going to be all over Scripture today because that's what you do in a topical sermon. John chapter 8, let's start in verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Just a word on that. Genuine freedom, true freedom, understand, does not come by suppressing the truth. It doesn't come by redefining truth. It doesn't come by creating your own truth. It comes by knowing the truth revealed in Christ and then abiding in that truth. Our freedom is bound to the Word of God. We take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and that is freedom. That is freedom. Verse 33, they answered him, "We are Abraham's seed and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Never mind the fact that the Jews at this time were under the thumb of Rome, they bring out an important misunderstanding. The world sees freedom as an external, political, social, economic liberation, but Jesus says, no, true freedom is had when the heart is set free from the power of sin. You could be bound in chains in a prison and enslaved to whatever political power, like the apostles were, and yet still be free. Or you could be politically free and yet still bound in chains in the heart. You can have the American dream and yet be miserably held captive on the inside to the power of sin. So we need to understand sin and freedom as Jesus understood sin and freedom. And there's perhaps no greater explanation of those realities together than in Romans 6. So turn there with me now, if you would. Paul here expounds on one of the most glorious accomplishments of the death of Christ, that for those for whom he died, they died to sin. They died to sin. His death actually freed captives. Listen to his argument. "How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized," or you could say immersed or united, "into Christ were baptized into his death?" Verse 6. "Our old man was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." Does this mean free from sin's presence? No, not yet. This is free from sin's power. Verse 12. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace." And so we need to understand what sin is. Sin is not just making bad choices. Sin is a tyrant. It's a master. It's an overlord. It's a power with a mind of its own. Just read Romans 7. It takes God's law and then it governs and compels all of our desires toward our ruin. But 2 Corinthians 3:17, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Where the Spirit of Christ reigns, sin no longer reigns. There is freedom. There is freedom. And this brings us to a second reality of Christian freedom, and that is freedom in Christ's dominion. Freedom in Christ's dominion. The freedom from the tyrant of sin to live and to serve gladly under the mastery of Christ. Christian liberty is not the removal of authority. Know that. It is the transfer of authority. You move from a cruel tyrant to a good shepherd who restores your soul and leads you beside quiet waters. And so you and I are most free when we are most easily able to submit our wills to Christ. We are always enslaved to something or someone. And so it makes sense that Paul would say in Romans 6:18, "Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Transfer of authority. And you say, how is that freedom? freed to be a slave? And the answer is because Christ is your new master. And being bound to him is the highest form of freedom a man can have. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. Service and obedience and worship to Christ is what we were created for, is it not? Being ruled and wielded by sin is like using a guitar as a baseball bat. It would ruin you. It destroys you. That's not what we were made for. But now we are at his kind disposal to use us as we have been designed to be used in service to him from the heart for his glory, which is our good. And so this is the paradox. True freedom is being a slave of Christ. True freedom is being a slave of Christ. Our culture is so obsessed with freedom. Have you noticed? Freedom of speech, okay? Freedom of expression, freedom from authority, freedom from consequences. And yet, our culture is so enslaved, isn't it? Enslaved to lust, enslaved to comfort, enslaved to entertainment, enslaved to pleasure, enslaved to self, enslaved to all these things, and that's because true freedom is not the ability to do whatever we want, because what we want is the problem, right? Sin governs our wants and our desires, and that leads to death in the soul. And so true freedom is the ability by grace to not be mastered by anything save for Christ. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6:12, "All things are lawful for me," and here's Christian liberty, "but I will not be mastered by anything." Freedom is not the indulgence of all our sinful desires. It is the freedom from those desires. It's the freedom from any other master, any other idol. And it's the ability by the Spirit to live in righteousness from the heart unto Christ. I would rather be a doorkeeper, a slave in the house of God than to dwell or to reign in the tents of wickedness. There is no joy in the dominion of sin. We were made to find all of our joy and fulfillment in the service of Christ. Let's go on to our third reality of Christian liberty: freedom restrained in love. Freedom restrained in love. Galatians 5:13. "For you were called to freedom, brothers." Know this, you were called to freedom. But here's the boundary. "Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So what does true freedom do? True freedom serves. True freedom serves. And just know that service, becoming the least, going the lowest, is not weakness. It's not weakness. There is nothing stronger or more glorious in the kingdom of Christ than service. The Son of Man himself came not to be served, but to serve. He washed the disciples' feet and said, "A slave is not greater than his master." And so if I, your master, washed your feet, you also ought to wash each other's. If I stooped this low, you're not greater than this. You should not be any higher. You should go lower. In the kingdom of Christ, whoever wishes to be great will be a servant. Whoever wishes to be first will be a slave. Because in the kingdom of Christ, those are the ones who are most free from sin. And so they are most free to serve Christ and his people. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, "For though I am free from all," Christian liberty, "I have made myself a slave to all." Though I am free, I have made myself a slave. This is what Paul has done with his liberty. In my freedom, I make myself a slave. "And to the Jews, I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law." Though not being myself under the law, Paul has been freed from the Mosaic law. "To those who are without law," Gentiles, "as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ." Under the law of Christ. And this is important in our discussion. We are not under the Mosaic law. As Gentiles, we never were. But we are under the law of Christ as believers. We see this law again in Galatians 6:2. "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." So what is this law of Christ? Does it consist of 613 rules and regulations? Don't taste, don't touch, don't do this, don't do that. No. The law of Christ can be summarized in one word. Does anyone know? Love. Love. Romans 13. "Love does not work evil against a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." The whole thing. If you love, you won't murder. If you love, you won't commit adultery. If you love, you will share the gospel. If you love the Lord, you will keep his commandments. Love covers everything. It covers everything. It covers a multitude of sins. "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled law." Galatians 5:14. "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. In this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." John 15:12. "This is my commandment." Or in other places he says, "This is a new commandment I give to you." This is our new law, believer, that you love one another. How? "Just as I," Jesus, "have loved you." Okay, what does that look like? Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. That's our law. And it's tied to Christian liberty. We are now free to lay down our lives in love for one another. We are under the law of Christ, and it's a law of love. And I know love is a broad subject, and it's meant to be. The Bible was never meant to cover every area of life specifically for every time and culture and people and family. But there is a governing principle for all of us. The governing principle of love, and that is at play in Christian liberty. And I think the best way for me to teach this law of Christ or this principle of love is to show you through Paul. How did Paul use his liberty? And I think it's providential that we are going to begin 2 Corinthians on the heels of this topic, because next to the Lord Jesus Christ, no man was freer than the Apostle Paul. Listen to how free he was to lay down his life in love. We're just going to go through 2 Corinthians briefly. Let's start in chapter 3. Paul says, "For if we are out of our mind, it's for God. Or if we are of right mind, it's for you. Everything I do," he says, "is either for God or for you. If I seem out of my mind, if I seem excessively zealous, if you see that I'm choosing suffering over comfort, it's because I've been freed to serve God. And when I am of right mind, if I give you careful instructions and expound the gospel and doctrine with clarity, it's for you. It's for you." Everything Paul does is directed away from himself. Why? Because he has been freed from himself. Paul is free to look foolish for the sake of Christ. He is free to look weak for their sakes. He's not living for himself. He's not bound by self. He's not bound by self-image. And he is not bound by self-preservation. Go to chapter 4. Paul says that he was in every way afflicted, persecuted, struck down. Why? Why, verse 11, was he constantly being delivered over to death? And he says two reasons: for Christ and for you. For Christ and for you. So he says in verse 12, death works in us, but life in you. I am glad to suffer if it means that Christ would be magnified in my body, whether I live or die. And I'm willing to die if his life would be formed in you. I am free from myself. Verse 15, for all things are for your sakes. All things. Everything I endure, all the suffering and the danger and being cold and hungry and homeless and all the beatings and the lashes, it's all for you, for your upbuilding. He says in chapter 12, all this time you think we are defending ourselves to you. All these things, beloved, are for your upbuilding. What I am doing, it's not for me. It's for you. It's for you. Paul is free from self-image. He's free from self-preservation. He is free from self-defense. And he is free from self-love. 2 Corinthians 12:15. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Most gladly, he says. He's not reluctantly giving himself. Christ has freed him to do this gladly. Most gladly, I will spend. That's his time, his strength, his resources. And he says, be spent. That's his life. He summarizes his life in Philippians 2:17 as a drink offering being poured out joyfully as a sacrifice in service. And he says, if I love you more, am I to be loved less? So they've been deceived by false teachers. And so the more he loves them, the less they love him. But Paul continues gladly to give his life for them because love does not seek its own. Love is not love if it says, I will only love you if you love me. Right? That's not love. Don't forget that, husbands, wives, brothers and sisters in Christ. The love that we are under obligation to give is without conditions. It's without conditions. Our commandment is to love as Christ has loved us unconditionally, even while we were yet sinners. And so Paul, even though he received no love, loved them by gladly spending and being spent for them. And is there any greater image of Christ than that? Our liberty is not how far can I go in my sin. It's how far can I give of myself for your soul. That's what we should do in our liberty. I will most gladly spend and be spent for you. Paul is free from self-love. There's one more in 1 Corinthians that I want to highlight. Paul is free from self-assertion, asserting his rights. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Just because we have a right to do something in our liberty doesn't mean we have to use that right. We are free to not use our rights. A free man can lay that down too for the sake of others. Church, I hope you see that you are free from so much. You are free from self-image. You are free from self-love, etc. And you are free for so much. You are free to lay down your rights. You are free to serve one another even when you're exhausted. You are free to be wronged and show mercy. You are free to be overlooked and not be offended. You are free from always needing everything to go your way. You are free to be considered the least in the room. You are free to forgive 70 times 7. You are free from the love of money and possessions and power and popularity, all the snares of men. You are free to turn away from all those things which enslave the rest of the world. And you are free to spend and be spent for Christ and for one another. That's true freedom. I hope you see that. Scripture has much to say about Christian liberty in terms of the restraining and limiting aspects of it. So I'd like us to briefly consider three subpoints regarding the limitations of Christian liberty. Number one, or 3A, liberty is not license. Liberty is not license to sin. So I want you to hear this loud and clear. Christian, you are free. You are free. You're free to go to the movies. You're free to take a vacation. You're free to enjoy a good meal. You are free to laugh and to rest and spend time with friends and play games and enjoy life. It's a kind gift from God. But what is the danger in all these things? Freedom can easily become a covering for sin. Galatians 5, again, you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. 1 Peter 2, act as free people, yes, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as slaves of God. Do you see? The Lord knows what the old man can and wants to do with Christian liberty. It wants to use it as a covering for sin, and you must not let it. The Bible says, keep yourselves from idols. Guard your hearts with all diligence. You are free to engage in various forms of recreation and entertainment. Yes, praise the Lord, we're free. But don't let entertainment rule your heart. You are free to do this or that, but don't let it be a channel for sin. Anything lawful can become enslaving. And if it masters you, if it's become an idol, it's no longer Christian liberty, is it? It's a sin. It's sin. Look again at 1 Corinthians 6. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. The Corinthians were abusing Christian liberty. All things are lawful for me. And Paul says, hold on, not so fast. All things cannot include sin or idolatry or anything that masters you other than Christ. I will not be mastered by anything. We need guardrails in our liberty. Ask, does it control me? Am I enslaved to this? It was for freedom Christ set us free. Therefore, stand firm and don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. So in the context, he's talking about Mosaic law and ritual and sacrifices, etc. But we can apply this to us, right? Don't be enslaved all over again to the idols that Christ died to free you from. Don't be enslaved again to the sins you've been delivered from. Restrain your heart in your freedom. Guard yourself from idols. You are not free to go those directions. So that's the first limitation. Liberty is not a license to sin. Number two, or 3B, liberty yields for the weak. Liberty yields for the weak. Let's turn now to Romans 14. This is really the central text of the doctrine of Christian liberty. This is it, Romans 14, starting in verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather judge this, not to put a stumbling block or a fence before a brother. I know and am convinced in the Lord that nothing is defiled in itself, but to him who considers anything to be defiled, to him it is defiled. For if because of food, for example, your brother is grieved, you are no longer walking according to love. There's our law, the law of Christ, the law of love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing, you're free to do this, be slandered. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is pleasing to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and for the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have, great, have as your own conviction before God. Blessed is he who does not judge himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. So there's a lot here, and I hope that just by reading the passage you would understand how to restrain your liberties. But what I want us to see is that a thing may be lawful for you. It may be clean, your conscience may be cleared to partake, and so you could partake with thanksgiving and to the glory of God. But if your partaking of it would cause your weaker brother to stumble, to sin against his conscience, then in your freedom, love says, I will gladly refrain from my right to do this. So, for example, drinking wine. This is a common example. Scripture does not forbid drinking wine. It does forbid drunkenness, Ephesians 5. Don't be drunk with wine. That's dissipation. And when it comes to wine and recreation and all these gray areas, there needs to be wisdom applied to all these things. So Jesus is not against wine. He gave the best wine in John 2. Jesus is not against fun and laughter and enjoyment. He gave this wine at a wedding, and we can be sure that he was enjoying himself and being a delight to the people. And we're going to drink wine with him in the kingdom. And so there may be a place for wine in this life. But then we must remember that we are always to be sober-minded. And you can't be sober-minded if you're not sober. So in that case, the wine has mastered you, right? So there's a wisdom principle attached to all the gray areas, and I cannot possibly get to all of them. That's not the point of this sermon. The sermon is meant to lay a foundation for those principles for you to apply before the Lord. So there's the wisdom principle, and then there's the love principle. If you know that your brother would stumble if you poured him a glass of wine and said, cheers, you are not walking in love if you do. There's also a third principle in verse 23, where is it? There you are. This is called the principle of conscience. The principle of conscience. If something is not black and white in Scripture, if it's part of the gray area, how do you know if it would be a sin for you to partake in it. Paul says, he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. So if your conscience doubts the lawfulness or the morality of what you are about to do, if you think it would be a sin, don't do it. Simple as that. It would be a sin if you went against your conscience. So, for example, there were many Jews who came to believe in Christ, and their conscience was not yet formed by Scripture and then cleared to eat certain meat, and so they shouldn't eat. But for other Jews whose conscience had been rightly informed and cleared of the guilt of enjoying bacon and ham, they are free to eat. But they are not free to tempt their weaker brother to do the same. Let me show you another passage related to this very thing. 1 Corinthians 8:1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, this was a big deal then. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Jump to verse 7. Not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Okay, so he's saying this in the context of Christian liberty. He's saying, those who know, have knowledge of their freedom in Christ to eat things sacrificed to idols, they are the strong. They know all foods are clean, and an idol is nothing, 1 Corinthians 8:4. But verse 9, but see to it that this authority or this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. If someone sees you who have knowledge dining at an idol's temple, you are free to do that, but will not his conscience, if he is weak, be built up to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And in that way, by sinning against the brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, ever. Wow. So that I will not cause my brother to stumble. So Paul says, I know I am free to do this. I have a right to do this. But if this will cause my brother to stumble, I will not make use of my freedom. Liberty yields for the weak. Number 3C. Liberty guards from judgment. Liberty guards from judgment. Go back to Romans 14 and let's go to the beginning this time. Verse 1. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on opinions, the gray areas. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats must not view the one who does not eat with contempt. And the one who does not eat must not judge the one who eats, for God accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person judges one day above another. Another judges every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards the day regards it for the Lord. He who eats for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who does not eat for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. If you are a Christian, you do not live or die for yourself. You have been crucified with Christ, and you no longer live. Consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so whatever you do in your freedom, you do it unto the Lord. If you eat bacon or if you don't, if you want to observe a special day or not, do it to the Lord. Whatever you do, do it to the Lord. Now, Paul uses the language here of weaker and stronger brother. And those are real categories in the church today. Weaker does not mean less holy, right? The weaker brother is the believer whose conscience is not yet formed by the truth of Scripture, which means he abstains from things that Scripture says are actually clean and lawful to enjoy. But the problem with the weaker brother, and Paul brings this out, is that they tend to judge the stronger brother for enjoying that which would hurt the weaker brother's conscience. And Paul is saying the weaker brother must not judge the stronger. He is free to do that. And at the same time, the stronger brother, Paul says, must not look with contempt on the weaker brother. The one who eats must not view the one who does not eat with contempt, and the one who does not eat must not judge the one who eats. Okay, so this is how the church is protected. This is how the church grows. We are all at different places in our walk with the Lord. We're all in different places in our understanding of Scripture and in our conscience. And so for the church to grow and be healthy and strong, this principle needs to be followed. So many churches have been destroyed because they did not understand Christian liberty. So understand that one Christian may be able to freely have a glass of wine in moderation and in thankfulness to the Lord, while another does not drink for their own reasons. Maybe a past slavery to alcohol or their conscience doubts the lawfulness of it from Scripture. The point is that neither should judge the other, right? Paul says, who are you to judge the servant of another? One family may allow certain movies or shows or music because they believe that they can enjoy them with discernment and it's a good way to teach, while another family doesn't watch them because they believe those things may confuse reality or stir up fleshly desires or what have you. Neither must judge the other. We are not to be the Lord of another believer's conscience. So, for the weaker brother, be careful not to assume sin where there may actually be a clear conscience and the freedom to partake to the glory of God. We should not treat our own convictions as the universal law for every believer in the church. We shouldn't bind the whole church to something which for us may be a sin, but it may not be for others. Legalism would reign at this church if that happened, wouldn't it? And let's be clear. This passage is not a license for relativism. Paul is not saying that sin is different for everyone. So sexual immorality, drunkenness, lying, greed, and idolatry, they are sins for everybody. Romans 14 is dealing with the gray areas, not the clear transgressions of the Word of God. And so what Scripture forbids, we forbid. But where Scripture leaves room for conscience and wisdom, we should not play the judge. Amen? Amen. So how can we bring all these things together? What should be our response to the doctrine of Christian liberty? I want to give you some questions that you could ask regarding the gray areas of life. Number one, does Scripture explicitly forbid this? If the answer is yes, it's a sin, not liberty. Don't do it. Number two, does it violate your conscience? So Scripture may say it's lawful, you're free to do this, but your conscience hasn't caught up yet, so don't violate your conscience. You should abstain at this time. Number three, would it benefit you spiritually? Paul says in 1 Corinthians, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. Not all things edify. And just so you know, profitable doesn't mean you should never rest, right? You can get spiritual benefit from rest and recreation. The Bible encourages rest and the enjoyment of God's creation. But again, wisdom is needed here. For some, rest would be very good. But for others, work would be good, right? So there's a time for everything, and wisdom needs to be applied. Number four, does this enslave you? Does it enslave you? 1 Corinthians 6, I will not be mastered by anything. So you can start out freely enjoying something to the glory of God, and then you blink, and then it's turned into an idol. And in that case, you are not free to partake, because you are only to have one master, and that is Christ. Number five, would it cause another believer to stumble? Now we have to be careful here. It's so easy for the weaker brother here to say, well, you shouldn't do this thing because somebody out there may be offended. We can't live like that either. That's just another kind of bondage. Offense is inevitable sometimes. I'm sure I'm offending someone right now by just being here, right? Or the way I preach, right? Or the sermon has offended you somehow. Maybe the way I look, maybe wearing jeans. Thank you, brother. Jeans in the pulpit, forgiven. Thank you, brother. Or I need to grow a beard, right? Men have beards. Or I need a haircut. That is true. That is true. Church, the kingdom of God is not about these things. It's not about these things. Let's not judge one another in these things. To our own master, we will stand. So number six, are you doing it with the right motive? Can you genuinely thank God and glorify God for this thing, or is it merely a covering for sin? Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. When you think about the gray areas, when you think about Christian liberty, the question is not how close can I get to sin? It's not what can I get away with? It's who am I living for? Who am I living for? Am I using my liberty for myself and my sin, or out of love for Christ and for his people? I'll close with this thought. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. This is how the eternal Son of God thought. Isn't that amazing? Infinitely high and glorious, and yet he regards dust like us as more important. And so he laid down his life freely and willingly. And that, friends, is freedom. The most miserable people on earth are those who only think of themselves all the time. They spend every waking hour thinking, how can others serve me? And that is not freedom. That is a wretched captivity. I say, brother, how can I have this freedom to gladly lay down my life for the sake of Christ and his people? I believe in Christ, but I'm still so enslaved to myself. When I come to church, that's all I'm thinking about is how can my church serve me? And when I go home, that's all I think about. How can my family and my kids, my spouse love me and serve me and my kingdom? It's all about me. How can I be freed from this house of mirrors? I can't just white-knuckle this, can I? Nope. So what do? Scripture is so simple, and we make things so complicated. What do? Well, you see, you got to go on this 7-year pilgrimage. No, just kidding. We look to Christ. And the more we behold Christ as he is revealed in Scripture, the more we will want to lay down our lives. There is no other way to change your desires in that sense. Because when we look at Christ, we see the one who had every right and he laid them down. He had all authority and he used it to serve. He had life and he gave it up freely. And that is glorious. And the more we behold that glory, the more we are transformed into the same image. And when we are captivated by Christ in his glory, we don't have to force ourselves to go low. We will. You will go low. Our wills and our desires will be transformed and renewed according to the image of the one who came to serve and to be spent for our sakes. And so the battle for freedom is won only as we look to Christ. Amen. 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 Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the clarity we have in your word. Thank you for this doctrine of Christian liberty. And thank you for Christ. He has set us free from the tyranny and the reign and the power of sin. And in love, he has brought us to himself to serve him in glad obedience. Lord, we need your grace and your spirit to cause us to be truly free as Christ was and as Paul knew freedom, both freely and gladly serving rather than being served. Make us a people, Lord, who know our freedom in Christ. Make us a church that knows how to navigate the gray areas. Protect this church from legalism and help us to understand our liberty. Make us a church marked by love and service to one another, just as you have called us to do. And you have given us an example to follow. Cause us to see how this doctrine translates to everything we do in our homes, in our workplaces, in church, in everything. Teach us, Lord, that it is more blessed to serve than to be served. May we be a people who would most gladly spend and be spent for you and for the good of one another. Cause us more and more to lay down our lives for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.